Luke chapter 11, starting in verse 1, reading verse 13. Now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. So he said to them, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And he said to them, which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves? For a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within and say, do not trouble me. The door is now shut. My children are in bed with me. I cannot rise and give to you. I say to you that though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Let's pray. Father God, as we open your word, we thank you for it. We thank you for giving it to us to instruct us, correct us, to lead us in truth, and God, to help us live each day, to apply this into our lives. And so, God, wouldn't you teach us from these words today of yours that we might be willing listeners and willing to apply it in our lives. Gently shepherd us, God. We need your teaching. We need your instruction and help. And so we just ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So, as you notice, I labeled it, teach us to pray, because this is all about prayer. And as we go through the book of Luke, we've seen this amazing transition of Jesus coming onto the scene and calling disciples and healing people, being thronged by people. And now, not in a public way, but in a closer, tighter group, there's this intimacy and a desire for spiritual depth. And so what we have here is we have a situation where something caused an interest in prayer. What caused an interest in prayer here? Was it because there wasn't any prayer going on in the temple or the synagogue? No. Actually, there was plenty of prayer going on by religious types in the synagogue and the temple. In fact, in Luke 18, further on in Luke, it recites one of the situations. Chapter 18 says, two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and one a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, O God, thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing off, far off, he wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his home justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So we know that there were prayers going on. There were probably a lot of ritualistic rote prayers. And you encounter some of those. I know I experienced that one time when I was in parochial school. I made a choice when I was in 10th grade. When I finished 10th grade in an American school in Rome, Italy, that was going very liberal. The kids weren't studying. It was in the midst of the 60s and the hippie movement, and kids were going barefoot and rebelling against authority. They didn't want to study. And I was preparing for college, and I said, you know, I want a good school. And I'd heard about this other school. It was an all-boys Catholic school in Rome, run by the Brothers of the Holy Cross. It was called Notre Dame International, of all things. And so I chose to go there. It was tough as nails kind of school. It was very vicious, posting of all your grades up there. Man, competition was unbelievable. It was good. But talk about hearing a lot of ritualistic rote prayers that were like just canned prayers that seemed to have no feeling or meaning to them. There was a lot of that. And there has always been a lot of that. And it might just be that their ears were accustomed to that kind of thing. But something happens. Notice that their interest in prayer results from two different things. Number one, it says in verse 1, now Jesus was praying in a certain place. They had observed Jesus praying. And I tell you what, if there's anyone who prayed in a fresh, real way, it was the Lord Jesus. And probably passionate. And if you ever heard anyone pray that you knew he was conversing with the Father, it was the Lord Jesus. And so, Jesus had a custom of praying. And Jesus prayed. And in Luke 3:21, it says that he prayed at his baptism. I don't know if you noticed that when we went through Luke back in chapter 3. But in verse 21, it says, and when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened. So Jesus was praying at his baptism. A lot of people think that Jesus had the custom of praying audibly, that it was not silent prayer, but it was audible. And so people could hear. You think of other times when Jesus prayed audibly that we know about?
Lazarus.
Yeah, that's right. Gethsemane. They heard, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, from the cross? So, Jesus had a habit of praying, and probably most likely a lot of it was audible. In Luke 5:16, he prayed in the wilderness. In Luke 6:12, he prayed at the appointment of the apostles. And there it says he continued all night in prayer. In Luke 9:18, he prayed with the disciples. This is right after the feeding of the 5,000. And then in Luke 9:28-29, at the Transfiguration, when he went up to pray with Peter, James, and John, he prayed. And so you have this tendency of the disciples seeing and hearing the Lord Jesus with this habitual praying, that it was so normal and not forced. The second thing that they observed, which was the impetus behind this, was they had observed that John the Baptist had taught his disciples to pray. Now, it's curious because we really don't have a lot of information. We don't have actually any examples of what he taught them to pray. But the idea that seems to come across is there was a freshness and a genuineness about their prayers that he taught them that was radically different from the canned kind of stuff going on in the temple or the synagogues. And it really stood out, whether it was the passion of it or just the reality of we are imploring God. And so this heartfelt prayer for God's kingdom and will, which is probably what John was teaching them, impels these disciples to say, teach us to pray. What's this all about? Teach us to pray. We want to learn how to pray. And so we see that Jesus and John prayed. Shouldn't we pray also? Isn't it important for us to pray? And so this section is all about prayer. And so we go into the teaching on prayer. And the very first thing that we have to ask the question is, who are we addressing and why? As we look at the prayer, this prayer, which is commonly called the Lord's Prayer, but it should be the believer's prayer, But it's the Lord giving it, and so that's why it's been commonly known as the Lord Prayer that a lot of people memorize. And you see in movies, you know, they love to quote this. But the thing is, when we pray, who should we be addressing and why? And so Jesus clearly teaches us that who we are addressing is God the Father. He's the one who Jesus came to make known to us. And He is the one who we're to be praying to. John 17:25-26 says, O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. So Jesus was clearly making it known that the purpose for His coming was that we might know the Father and have a relationship with Him. So the question would be, why are we to address the Father and not Jesus? The only example of praying to Jesus, and you know, you've probably heard little kids pray, Dear Jesus. And the only example we really have of praying to Jesus was Stephen at his stoning, where he cries out to Jesus. And he says, Jesus, receive my spirit. But the Lord Jesus Himself taught us that we're to pray in His name, but to the Father. And so, let's look at a couple of the things. Why do you think we should pray to the Father? Well, the love and work of the Father, number one, in propitiation. In propitiation. God the Father is the one who sent His Son Jesus as the propitiation for our sins, or the payment of our sins. And we see that in 1 John 4:10, where it says, In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In other words, we are totally indebted to the Father for His work to open up a way for us to have forgiveness of sin. There is no forgiveness of sin except for what He has provided in and through His Son Jesus. The once-for-all sacrifice. And so, wouldn't it be right to acknowledge that love and work of God the Father toward us? That I am, in the Lord Jesus Christ, as a saved person, I am totally indebted to the Father for His work. The second thing is the love and relation of the Father in adoption. The Father has adopted us. Scripture doesn't say that Jesus adopted us. It says the Father adopted us. And there is that using of the familial terms of relationship to kind of convey the intimacy. And yes, I know that many people have great difficulty in this day and age of understanding a love of a father, because fathers have abrogated and abused their positions to where there is such harm and hurt in people's lives that they can't even imagine a father. They don't even want to think about a father-child relationship because of abuse or neglect or many different things. But in the purest right way, if there were men living up to the standard that God asked them to as true fathers and treating their families correctly, that's the picture God wants of a Father that so loves and so cares for. And more than that, He actually will adopt and bring in and pour that same love not only on His biological, but on His adopted children. And that's the picture here. And that's why it says in Ephesians 1:3-5, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then there's a bunch of other stuff, who has predestined us for adoption as sons. And so that's why we should be addressing the Father. Because our very reason for relationship is because of what He has done in adopting us. Thirdly, because of the heart of the Father for worship. The heart of the Father for worship. as we heard this morning, the breaking of bread, that God's desire is for worship, that He wants to be worshiped. And it says in John chapter 4, verse 23, this is when Jesus was talking to the Samaritan woman and making a statement, a profound statement. It says, "But the hour is coming and now is here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him." The heart of God is seeking people who would worship Him. To acknowledge who He is, that He is my Creator, our Creator, that all that I have, the breath that I breathe, is an endowment and a gift from Him. And that to live otherwise is to be rebellious and to be selfish and to just slap God and spit in His face. To not acknowledge that He is the one who brought me into existence, who cares for me, sustains, and He desires to be worshipped. Because in that is the relationship. And I don't believe that worship is to be stale or stagnant and to be some kind of materialistic thing like people worship an idol. No, the worship of the true and living God is all about relationship. Fourthly, because the authority of the Father is to give life. He has the authority to give life. John 5, 25 to 26 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, and the hour is coming and now is here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who will hear will live. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son also to have life in Himself." So, because God the Father is the possessor and giver of life, shouldn't we acknowledge Him being ones that have life, that are living life? Shouldn't we acknowledge the Father? The fifth one is the will of the Father to raise up or to raise from the dead. John 6, 39. "This is the Father's will which has sent me," Jesus says, "that all which He has given to me I should lose nothing but should raise up again at the last day." The will of the Father is to raise up. Scripture says what? God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He takes no pleasure in it. God is not some sadistic ogre that takes pleasure like we do. I mean, our human nature, doesn't it rejoice when our enemies suffer? I mean, look at the Palestinians when they rejoice when some harm comes to Israel. And you could take any group there's animosity and hatred, and when something happens to their enemies, they rejoice. They're glad for it. And we know our wicked hearts do the same thing. Sometimes when we're at odds with somebody, we kind of glad we hear someone's going through a hard time. That's not God. That's not the heart of God. God doesn't rejoice at all with the death of the wicked. His desire is to raise up. Point number six. Because of the word of the Father. Now, we know that Scripture says, you know, John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Okay? And so we like to think, we do, rightfully, concentrate on Jesus as the Word. But He's the sent Word. But remember what it said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And so this verse helps us understand that the Word is of the Father. The origin, God the Father, originates the Word. John 14:24, "Whosoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me," Jesus said. The word that you're hearing is not my word, but the Father's word. Words of life, words of truth, words of freedom. And so if this is the word, if the bulk of everything here, the totality of what we have received as the word of God is from the Father, shouldn't we thank the Father and address Him? God, thank you. And that's why, you know, when so many people pray, it's so beautiful. They quote Scripture back to God. God, thank you. And in their prayer, they quote Scripture. It's the Father's Word. Point seven. Every good and perfect gift come from the Father. And we heard that. Kate quoted it so well for us. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of change. Every good thing comes from God. We may not believe it, but it's true. God is that giver, and so we should acknowledge and be thankful. Why does the Scripture say time and again, in all things give thanks? This is the will of God concerning you. And that's the last point, point eight. All thanks belongs to the Father. Ephesians 5:20, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. God wants us to be thankful, and we're to be addressing the Father. So do you see the importance in prayer of addressing the Father, our Father? Now, the next thing is, how should we be praying? In other words, the content of our prayer, what should it be? And that's laid out in this whole section here of the Lord's Prayer. Now, I did put on your outline notes the comparison, because you do have the Lord's Prayer in Matthew and you have it in Luke. And in Matthew chapter 6, you have a beefier, far more complete Lord's Prayer. In fact, that's the one that traditionally the church, from the early church, has attached itself to, and that's what we know as the Lord's Prayer. Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and so forth. Okay. Luke has an abbreviated one. Not wrong, just different. Okay. It's not like one's incomplete. Now, in the real early manuscripts, they say that Luke's version actually is shorter, and that's what I have put in the comparison here. When you go through that comparison, you have what made the early manuscripts. Some say that because the church adopted the one in Matthew, that in some of the translations that we've had, they've completed Luke's more to be like Matthew's. But there's no contradiction or anything. In fact, Jesus probably gave and taught about his prayer on many different occasions, and probably didn't go through all the portions of it. But I like to look at it another way, too. Luke is addressing the Gentiles, remember? If you look at Matthew's prayer and the completeness of it, it really hones in on the Jewish heart and deals with them much more precisely, surgically. Whereas the Lucan rendering is what's adequate for the Gentile heart. And kind of says, okay, this other we don't need for what we're teaching. So it's not like Luke made an error or a mission or anything like that. So when he starts out our Father too, we know that to the Jew, the Father was a concept that was around quite a bit. I mean, they said, well, we're of our father Abraham. But Jesus is saying, our Father is in heaven. It's not an earthly father. Our parentage is not to be Abraham, fellow Jew. It's to be God the Father. He's our true Father. And so the Gentiles would understand that it's a spiritual meaning too. And so the Jew, and that's why Matthew's rendition says, who is in heaven, whereas Luke just says, our Father, and doesn't have the in heaven. The Jew would then be kind of rebuked and instructed. We're talking about our true Father, who is God the Father. Then we come to, hallowed be your name, or holy is your name, and that's in both. And this hones in on the importance in prayer of, after recognizing God's fatherhood, is to recognize God's holiness. God is holy. Psalm 22:3 says, "But thou art holy, O thou who inhabitest the praises of Israel." Revelation 15:4, "Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments are made manifest." And of course, Revelation 4:8, when they cried out, "What, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." God's holiness. In juxtaposition, in contrast to the amazing gap between the holiness of God and the vileness or sinfulness of man. That when we come to God in prayer, there should always be that awareness of our sinfulness. That God is holy and we are sinful. It is a kind of acknowledgement of my complete sinfulness and God's complete holiness. Jesus is saying, when you start into prayer, that should be the lens through which we see things to keep in perspective who we are, that we would not come with pride into God's presence, but realize, I'm a sinner, I'm a sinner. And then, yes, then we understand it's by grace that I'm saved. But never thinking, as we approach God, that I am sufficient for this, that I am a sinner. And God just wants us to come with that sense of, God, you are so holy and I am unholy. And that should be toward the beginning. That puts us in the frame of mind and the perspective when we approach God in prayer, where things should be. The next statement is, your kingdom come. And that's in both. This expression was used by the ancient Jews before the coming of Christ, as well as today in their prayers. And I can't read the Hebrew. But in their prayers, even to this day, the Jews will say, the kingdom of thy Messiah come. The kingdom of thy Messiah come. That was something they always concatenated or added on, tacked on to their prayers. Commentator Gill says, the Lord alters the expression by leaving out the word Messiah and puts it thus, thy kingdom come, to let them know that the Messiah has come, and that it was the kingdom of the Father in the power of His grace upon the souls of men they must pray for and expect. So the Lord conformed to the rule of the Jews in this, that He prayed that way, because there was one saying in Judaism that said, every blessing or prayer in which there is no mention of the name of God is no prayer. And every prayer in which there is no mention of the kingdom is no prayer. It was just a habit of theirs. Because the name of God had to be mentioned. That's who distinguished Israel from every other god, little god of the earth. And God's promise about the kingdom, that the Son of David would reign forever and ever. The kingdom was very important. And so in this mention, your kingdom come. So what does that mean for us today in prayer? Thy kingdom come. Well, it's really an admission, it's an acknowledgement and a submission of our heart to the rightful authority and dominion of God in our lives. To acknowledge that God has the authority and the leadership in my life. It is a cry for God's final wrapping up of history as well, and His putting an end to sin once and for all. It's a declaration of desire for God's reign to begin and for His peace to rule. And so, it's a practical thought, too, as well, is of saying, God, may your gospel prosper today. Your kingdom comes, may your gospel prosper today. Use me for that. And then, as you see, Luke does not mention your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's in Matthew's text. But certainly, just quickly, briefly, you can say, you know, the Jews really needed that, didn't they? Because so often they were after their own will and not God's will. and they were always after things on earth. They wanted a king, and you know, they wanted to look like the nations, and didn't want to think about God's heavenly kingdom. So there's a distinction there. And certainly, you know, we need to submit our wills to God's will. Not just in theory, not just at special meetings or conferences or times of revival repentance, but in our daily walk and practice to submit our wills to God. And then the saying, which is in both, give us each day our daily bread. Once again, to quote Gill, he says, this petition, which is that God would give us day by day, that is, every day of our lives to the end of it, a proper supply of food and the means of attaining it, that God would give us for the present time such food as we stand in need of, is suitable to us, to our nature and constitution, state and condition, and is sufficient and convenient for us. That's what it means. Give us this day our daily bread. It's a perpetual trusting God for His provision to the end of our lives. And I, as I reflected on it, I thought, you know, this component of prayer is really an anxiety buster. It's really putting your trust in God and saying, God, I'm going to trust you. No matter what, no matter if my 401k goes to nothing because the stock market crashed, I have nothing, I'm physically disabled and I can't earn any money, I don't know how I'm going to live, God, as I grow older. It's that implicit trusting that God has things in control. I don't have to worry. I don't have to be anxious and fret and wonder because God is going to give it. And it's just that simple submission. God, just keep giving me what I need each and every day right to the end. He will. And so it is an anxiety buster. It's a trust builder as well. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Or some translations say, forgive us our debts as we forgive those who have debts against us. This part of prayer is, it's the fresh, transparent, and vulnerable opening up of ourselves, of our dirty hearts, for God to cleanse. You see, it's an opening up, it's just kind of unzipping and opening up, saying, God, here I am, in all my humanity, and with all my failure, with all my sinfulness. God, forgive me my sins on my side of the equation, and then help me to forgive others as I relate to people as I go through life and my days. Because there's a lot of hurts and a lot of damage that happens. Things do happen, and people need to be forgiven that offend us and hurt us deeply. Forgive us our sin is sometimes rendered, forgive us our debts. Nothing is more frequent in Jewish writings than to call sins debts. And the phrase on forgiving is used both toward God and toward men. This is not because we have a financial obligation, but because on account of our sin, we owe satisfaction to the law and to the justice of God. We owe a debt of satisfaction to the law and to the justice of God. So you could really say the proper debts that we owe to God are what? A debt of love, a debt of obedience, a debt of gratitude. And in default of these, of not doing these, we ultimately have the debt of punishment. We will be punished. And we can't deceive ourselves in thinking that though our debts or sins are numerous and ongoing and accumulating, that we're capable of paying for them, because we can't. It's only God who can forgive, and there is that need to implore God to forgive or to remit the obligation to punishment that we lie under on account of our sin. So this petition supposes or presupposes an acknowledgement and confession of sin and an inability to make satisfaction for it. That's what that perspective is. But that's the toward God. Now, what about toward others? what about all those hurts and all those people that do things against us? As we forgive our debtors or those who sin against us, is to be understood not so much about petty sin or debts, but all so much toward gross sin, gross debtors who have offended and done real injuries and lasting injuries, either in word or deed. So we're talking about forgiving at the stature of forgiving enemies. Not just unkindnesses of people or small things, but absurd, grotesque offenses against us. Like the family who, the friend of their teenage boy murdered him, killed him, went to court, and this kid ends up getting a life sentence. And what did those parents do? Did they hate this kid the rest of their life? Try to make life miserable for his family? No. They did the opposite. In fact, they wrote the kid in prison and said, "We want to adopt you as our son to take the place of our son who died." They loved on him and turned that kid's life around and spent time visiting him in prison, changing his life. They saw his life saved because of it. They forgave him what he had done to their son. That's not easy to do. But you see, when we come to the Father, and there's those verses where God says to us, if you can't forgive others, I can't forgive you. It's that practical. Because I don't make any exceptions in your life. I am willing to forgive every last sin of your life. So don't you go trying to make exceptions and say, I cannot forgive this person or this situation. That's what God's saying. Because it would be hypocrisy for God to allow you to make exceptions. God says, no, I can't do that. You must forgive. And so that attitude needs to be in our prayer when we come to God in prayer. And then it goes on. It says, lead us not into temptation. This is not a prayer to avoid temptation. Don't get that wrong. That's not what it's saying. It's not like, you know, oh, I don't want to ever be tempted. That's not what it's all about. Lead us not into temptation really is lead us not into the power or grasp of temptation. In other words, it is a plea to help us avoid giving in, succumbing to, or coming under the power of temptation. Because temptation is a part of the human experience and will be to the day you die. You will be tempted by things. And I've listed four sources of temptation. Number one is our minds. You can be tempted by the very perception of things, of relationships. You can think somebody, you can interpret an action by a friend or a person and really get your mind psyched up that was an evil intent. They had evil motives. That's why they did that to me. It is not reality, but you create this alternate reality believing that, and you're tempting yourself to change your attitude and relationship and maybe treat them wrongly. It can come from yourself, from your own mind. And this can also be in your perception of God. Just read through the book of Job. Read through how his perception of God began to change because he was struggling with interpreting what was going on. These events, my body having oozing sores all over, and I've lost my family, my kids are all gone, my servants, my business. I'm a wreck and I'm in total disastrous financial straits. What did I do wrong? God's left me. He's abandoned me. He was tempted to reinterpret and to see God in a bad light because of the events in his life. But it was in his mind, in his heart. And there's temptation from that perspective. There's also temptation from our flesh. The cravings of our body for stimuli. To feed that. Because it makes us feel good. Why are drugs so popular? Because the ecstasy, the excitement of taking you to a threshold that you cannot achieve or reach by normal life, but by inducing or putting into your body this foreign chemical, it gives you an experience, an ecstasy that you can't achieve. It's to stimulate. It's, oh, I feel so alive. But then they find it starts, like anything else in life, the more you do it, the less it means and the less successful it is, because your body adjusts to it when God made our bodies. And then in the end, it leads you depressed and suicidal. But the flesh is always tempting and wanting to tempt. And, oh, back to the first one. I didn't give you the verse. There's a verse I didn't give you. The verse, the scripture says, set your mind on things above in answer to that temptation. Set your mind on things above. As far as the flesh, scripture says what? Make no provision for the flesh. This is how you handle that temptation. You make no provision. Don't open the door to that kind of situation. Don't even go there. Don't even entertain drugs or whatever the cravings are. The third is the world. And that's the allure of everything in the world and of the world. It's just loving the way things go and the groupthink of the world and the successes and technology and everything, which, you know, after a couple of years is old technology. You get so excited about new technology, new developments, and then, you know, I don't know if you're like me, but right now I'm struggling with throwing away a bunch of old technology. What do I do with it? Got it up in the attic. You know, we won't sell on Craigslist, you know. Who wants it? You know, can I make something new out of it? It has nothing to do with it. It's old technology. But isn't it funny how much we love it, and especially the newest technology, how we will chase it and go after it and give ourselves to it and talk it up and loving the world. And Scripture provides an answer to this temptation. It says, love not the world. And you might say, love God. That's the answer. Love God. Be passionate about God. And then the last one is the devil. And Scripture says that he is vicious. Some of his monikers, his names are the accuser of the brethren, the father of lies, murderer from the beginning. He's got all those traits and all those works and characteristics. I mean, he's doing that full time, and he is trying to bring people down. And so what does Scripture say about resisting that temptation? It says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. That's how you handle that. You resist him. And you know, you go into all that about taking on the armor and things, how to resist. All right, so moving on. So we come to the final verses of this portion that we're looking at, verses 5 to 13. They're the illustrations about prayer. And it's broken into two categories, three. Friend to friend, and then son to father, and then evil humanity to holy God. And the point in friend to friend, when it talks about imploring this friend because a visitor has come in the middle of the night and you don't have anything, and don't get the idea that he was asking for loaves of bread. The original language there is like flatbread, and it's like three flatbreads, about what a man would eat coming from a trip. So it's not like, give me three big loaves of bread. It's like three flat cakes. Flat breads, like pita bread, I guess. But the point here is not about perseverance as much as it is about shamelessness. Shamelessness. This friend came as a beggar without shame. Yes, he was stretching the friendship beyond normal bounds, yet he succeeded because of his shamelessness. He was not ashamed to keep asking. But this, even though the excuses were coming through the door, you know, oh, and these old Middle Eastern doors, they had a very elaborate bolting system, you know, and a lot of trouble, and I'm already in bed, my kids are in bed, and I don't want to wake them. And he, all his excuses, yet this persistence, he was not ashamed to keep asking. So this illustration of prayer serves to encourage us not to let anything deter us in praying and imploring God for something. that we don't need to be ashamed to keep asking. Now, notice how important this is, that this not having shame and being willing to ask God for it also shows something very interesting about our heart attitude. You know what that is? It shows that we are maintaining a dependency upon God rather than an independence and self-sufficiency. You see, if I can continue on and keep saying, but God, I need this. Please, God, don't say no. Please open. Please give me these three things of bread. It's showing that you're dependent upon them. You know, if you follow the illustration that he's giving there, that if they don't help, you have nothing. I'm not out here on my own. I'm not going to get flour from anywhere else. I'm not going to be able to bake it, make a fire, and do all I need to do to make the flatbread. I am totally dependent on you. That's what it means. It means that in that continuation, we're saying, God, I am dependent on you. I don't want to come up with a solution of my own. Which is our normal human tendency, isn't it? I want to come up with the solutions to problems in life. I've got the answer. I know how I'll do this. I'll do this. I'll get this, and I'll buy this, and I'll sell this, and on it goes. But this imploring is maintaining dependency on God. And then the second one is, it's not about a progression. In other words, it's not ask, and if that doesn't work, then seek, and if that doesn't work, then knock. That's not what it means. It's about the whole package. Lenski puts it this way, our asking should be at once a seeking, and both at once a knocking, and also the reverse. When you ask, seek, and when you seek, go and knock. It is both a pleading asking and a persistent asking. Ask, seek, knock today, tomorrow, and every time you have need. And you cannot come too often. It's perpetual. And that's the idea there. Then you have the father-son example. And again, it's stone for bread, serpent for fish, scorpion for egg. And it's basically saying, if you, as good fathers, know how to give good gifts, don't you think your heavenly Father knows even better? And then the last one is evil humanity to a holy God. You know how to give gifts to your children. What about God and His gift of the Holy Spirit? And I think that this sums up the whole thing, because God is saying He is so holy and you're so evil, and yet He's willing to give His Holy Spirit to guide you and to enable you to give you the power of prayer and the power to avoid temptation and the ability to deliver you from evil. That's how big His gift is. And so now, because of all this, don't you think you should pray and pray more and more often and for more things? As we conclude, Romans 8:14 says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. The telltale sign of whether we are doing what God says we should be doing is we're led by the Spirit. We'll be praying with that urgency and that commitment. And so may God help us to learn how to pray. I need to pray more. That's a weak area in my life. I just feel like, you know, sure, we give thanks for food, mealtime. That's great. Can add other thoughts in there. But to really spend time in dedicated prayer, seeking things, something I need to grow in. Probably most of us do too. May the Lord just add His blessing to the study of His Word this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your truth. We thank You that it is liberating and free, and that, God, that when we come to it and we grab it, lay hold of it, and we follow it and obey, God, there's great joy and freedom in our lives. So wouldn't You help us to apply this and to live it and to pray it in our hearts and minds and lives? And God, we just thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ again, who made You known to us, Father. And so we give thanks to You and for all these things in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.